Sometimes finding and determining the chronology of Jesus' story gets a little tough as you go and try to shuffle together the four Gospels. We've been in the book of John for the last few weeks, and we have gone through John 10, and we now see that before we move on to John 11, there's some stuff that happened in, actually within the course of last week's study that we have recorded in another gospel, and that is Luke. And so we're going to shift over to Luke for a few weeks and see what happened in that time frame. But first, let's try to figure out, okay, what is that time frame, and where are we, and at what point in Jesus' ministry, and why do we think that these chapters in Luke fit within John chapter 10? So let's remind ourselves a little bit about where we've been, and if we go back to John chapter 7, which is where we started when we moved to John, is at that time we saw that Jesus was in his last year. He had about a year left, a little bit less. During that time, where did he focus his ministry during the first part of his last year? John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were wanting to take his life. So we see that he stayed up north. He stayed in the northern part of Galilee because he had created enough enemies. By teaching God's truths and revealing God's truths and how they differed from man-made laws, man-made rules that were espoused by the Jewish leadership, he created a lot of enemies, and the Jewish leadership wanted him dead. So the high concentration of the Jewish leadership was in the Judea area, in Jerusalem. So we see that Jesus did not focus much of his ministry down south in Judea. Rather, he focused it up north in Galilee during the first part of his last year. But we saw a few weeks ago that he went on and went to Jerusalem despite the great danger that was there. Why? Next verse. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, and then verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So later on in that year, and this would be in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles we saw is in the fall time, and if you remember, he was captured and beaten and killed, and then rose again at Passover. And so that would, Passover's in the spring. So we're about a half a year remaining in his ministry at this time. And he goes to Jerusalem, even though there's great danger there and the people want him dead. He goes there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the three great feasts of the Jews that the Jews were called to come together in Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jesus, even though he was a good distance away, and the rabbinical laws at the time said that as long as you were, if you were within 15 miles, you needed to come. If you weren't, then you didn't have to. Well, Jesus still went. Jesus was obedient to all of God's laws. And so he went despite the great danger to him. Now, was there really great danger there? Was it really dangerous for him to be in Jerusalem? Verse 11. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where's that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly for fear of the Jews. And then verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ?" So even the people knew of the danger. Not only did Jesus and his disciples know of the danger, but the people did. So much so that when they were looking for him, because everyone was anxious to see him, but they all knew, "Boy, I bet he didn't come," because they knew that the Jewish leadership wanted to get rid of him, wanted him shut up. And so when they spoke about that, they whispered about it. They were quiet about it. They didn't want anyone to know. They didn't want any of the Jewish leaders to know that they were anxious to see this guy because he was a renegade, and they didn't want to be labeled with that the problems that could come to them as a result. Well, he goes to Jerusalem, and he's there for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a week long. Or during that week, we know he wasn't captured and killed during that time, right? Because that didn't come until half a year later. Why didn't the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus do so when they had the opportunity when he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let's look at a few scattered verses. Verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid his hand on him because his time had not yet come. And then verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then verse 44, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then verse 59 of chapter 8, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So there we see numerous times, numerous situations where during this 7-week feast, the Jewish leadership tried to capture him, tried to shut him up, tried to stone him. And yet, they weren't able to. Why not? Why didn't they follow through with their plans? Because his time had not yet come. They would have the opportunity to do that in a half a year. But God was in control. These people were not in control. God was in control. And as a result, they were not able to do it at this time. So, his time had not yet come. He had gone to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the major feasts. Well, did he then stay away from Jerusalem until his time did come at Passover? Go to John chapter 10, verse 22. This is where we were last week. It says, then came the Feast of Dedication to Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. So later on at the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, and we talked about that a little bit last week, this is in the winter time. This was not one of the three major. No, this was another one that was added on later because the event that it commemorates happened between Malachi and Matthew. So this was a fairly recent festival, and Jesus still went to Jerusalem, despite the great danger, to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. So we see him there for that event. Did he run into any danger during that visit? Verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And then also verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So you see, he still had danger there. It was still dangerous for him to be there. But again, God was in control. The Jewish leadership was not in control. No matter what they did to try to shut him up, God didn't permit it. Why? Because his time had not yet come. That time would come. It would come in God's perfect timing. Well, here, you know, when they tried to kill him, they tried to pick up stones to stone him again. If you remember the lesson last week, Jesus flat out asked him, okay, why are you doing this? He said, because you didn't like a particular miracle I did? And they said, no. And why is it? What was the reason that they gave for wanting to kill Jesus? Verse 30. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So why did they want to stone him? Because he claimed to be God. That's blasphemy. By putting God down to human level, by cursing God, that was blasphemy. And blasphemy, we saw last week in Leviticus, is punished by stoning, death by stoning. So that's why we see them always trying to pick up stones to kill Jesus because of his blasphemy, because he said he was God. Well, normally that would be blasphemy. But in Jesus' case, no, it wasn't. He was God. So he wasn't blaspheming God. He was just pronouncing the truth. Well, after this time in Jerusalem, where do we see him go next? Verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miracle, a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So we see he went across the Jordan to the place where John had baptized. And where did John baptize? Well, it was in the south, is believed. And so the thought is he went to Perea. Okay, if you look at a map, Jerusalem is on the west side, or Jerusalem is in Judea, the southern part of the nation of Israel, the southern part of Palestine, on the western side of the Jordan River. The eastern side of the Jordan River, across from Judea, was Perea. And so that is where it's saying here that Jesus went, to the other side of the Jordan River. Okay? So that catches us up to where we left off last week. Now, let's figure out, we say that some stuff happened in between there. Between what? Well, let's take a look. Between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. There's a time period in there. So when do we think it was in Luke that pointed towards Jesus going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Because these stories that we just read in John, we don't have in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. None of them recorded those stories that we've been studying in John. Or even the stories of Jesus being in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Dedication. So, but we get some indications out of Luke that we believe coincide with him going to Jerusalem, those two trips. Luke 9, verse 51, we see that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And we believe this points to the time when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So this last part of John chapter 9 are stories that we have looked at already that deal with Jesus' trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? Now, what about the other end of that? What about the Feast of Dedication? Where do we believe, where's a verse that may point to Jesus going back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication? Luke 13, verse 22 says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Okay? So that could point to Jesus' return to Jerusalem for Feast of Dedication. Some people believe that that verse actually happens sometimes later, and it's after Jesus then sets out to go to Jerusalem for the last time. So, the thought, but even those people believe that from Luke chapter 10, okay, after he arrives, after you finish the stories of Jesus heading to Jerusalem, and then Luke 10 happens after the Feast of Tabernacles, from that point until Luke 13, verse 21, that's between the time of the two feasts, the Feast of Tabernacle and the Feast of Dedication. Okay, so most people accept that. So and those stories, by the way, themselves are mainly just found in Luke. Okay, there's some that, a couple of little stories that we'll see that you also find in some of the other Synoptic Gospels, but most of this material that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks is unique to Luke. Alfred Edersheim says that the Feast of Tabernacles that year ran from September 23rd to September 29th. Okay? So that gives us a point of reference here. So that it was basically the beginning of October, because Jesus stuck around in Jerusalem for a few days. We saw the healing of the blind man happened after the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was October, the beginning of October, before Jesus would have headed out of Jerusalem. And then the Feast of Dedication that year ran from December 1st through December 8th, maybe. It might also have been the next week or the next week. We can't be too sure. But it was in December. So it was at least 2 months, maybe 2.5 months, between those two feasts that we're talking about here. And we're talking about October and November and maybe part of December that these stories took place in. Now, with only 2 months, 2.5 months of time between the two feasts, it's thought that Jesus did not go back to Galilee, but rather he stayed down in the south, either staying in Judea or going over to Perea, where we see that he then went after the Feast of Dedication. So the Feast of Dedication might just have been in the middle of a journey through Perea and the ministry in Perea. Okay, we don't know for sure either way, but the chances are he stayed down in the south. And these stories we're going to look at in Luke 10 through 13 in the coming weeks all deal with that region and this time frame of September, October, of October, November, and part of December. All right, so let's dive in. Well, let's at least dive in with our first verse here of our lesson, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Okay, having spent most of his ministry in Galilee, if you look at his ministry to this point, most of the time that we have and most of the stories we have were up in the Galilee region. So these are new areas, spending some time in Judea, spending some time in Perea. How did he prepare for his visits to those new areas? Luke 10, verse 1. After this, after what? Well, after his travels to Jerusalem, so that means after his visit to Jerusalem, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Okay? So he sent preparers, people to prepare the way. Just kind of like John the Baptist had prepared the way for Jesus to come into the world, he sent messengers ahead of him to go and prepare the way in places that we think maybe he hadn't been yet. And he sent 72 of them out to the very towns and places that he was about to go so that they would be prepared to receive him. Now, was this a new idea that he came up with as he neared the end of his ministry, or had he done something like this before? Well, look just right back at the previous chapter. Look at this area, at this time frame that we said in at the end of Luke 9, which was Jesus heading to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. So see, here we see in a Samaritan village, number one, we see that he traveled through Samaria to get to Jerusalem from Galilee, which is not the normal way Jews would do it. They would usually go around Samaria, but Jesus instead went through Samaria, and he sent messengers ahead to prepare the way. Now, did that approach work to prepare the way for him back then? Verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So he was rejected in the Samaritan town. Now, the main reason he was is because he was a Jew heading to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans and Jews didn't get along, and the Samaritans believed that you needed to worship on Mount Gerizim, and that was where the true place that God had chosen for his name was, where the Jews believed it was in Jerusalem, and they argued over things, and here were a group of Jews coming through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, and the Samaritan village would not accept them. So Jesus was rejected in the Samaritan village. Well, how did the disciples react to this rejection? Verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Look at this response. James and John, they wanted to react boldly and quickly and say, hey, you know, these guys don't know who they're dealing with here. Let's show them, Jesus. We can call down fire from heaven and destroy these pagan, horrible people, these Samaritans. Well, where would they come up with an idea of calling down fire from heaven? You know, that's pretty out there. Well, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Okay. The king sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, Man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. If I'm a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So here we go, and you can go on with the rest of the story. Very, very interesting and entertaining story there. But you have this story where Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume 100 of the king's soldiers of Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who was demanding that and thought he was in control, and Elijah was showing him who really was in control, and that was God. We also have the time when fire and brimstone came from heaven and destroyed the pagan towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in both cases, we have people who are standing up against God, and God sent fire from heaven. And so here we go. James and John are saying, hey, we've got people who are standing up against God who are not welcoming Jesus. So, hey, Jesus, you know, we can call down fire from heaven. How about doing that? What did Jesus think of that idea? Next verse. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Okay? He rebuked them. He rebuked these sons of thunder. That was a nickname he had given to James and John. And here we see an indication of why he maybe gave them that nickname. Okay, Boanerges is the name, but it means sons of thunder. And they were a little hot-headed here to try to want to call down fire from heaven to punish these people who wouldn't welcome Jesus. Well, you know, God would take care of punishment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And they needed to leave it in God's hands. And that's basically what Jesus was telling them when he rebuked them. Okay, so that's what happened at that time when Jesus sent people to prepare the way. Were there any other times that Jesus sent disciples on without him? Yes, of course. I wouldn't ask the question otherwise, right? Well, Luke chapter 9, same chapter, but let's look at the very beginning. Verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So here we see, sometime before, and we have looked at this, that Jesus sent the 12 apostles. Okay, not just any disciples, but the 12 apostles. He had given them his power and sent them throughout Galilee with his power and authority to do his work. Okay. Now, he taught them some lessons when he prepared them, when he sent them out. He taught them to trust him to provide whatever they would need in this effort. You see that in verse 3. He tells them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Don't take anything. Just take the way you are right now, clothes on your back, go. Okay. Now, we don't know how long they were going to be gone, but it apparently was a relatively short time, maybe a couple weeks or so. Well, how would they live? How would they fend for themselves? They're not taking any money. They're not taking any food. They're not even taking a walking stick. None of that. How would they provide for themselves? Well, they wouldn't. God would provide for them. So he's teaching them to trust God, to trust him, to rely entirely on God to provide. Well, how would they live? Without any money, without any credit cards or anything, how would they be able to even find food or lodging? Next verse. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. So God would lead them to a house in a town where they would stay, they would be welcomed, there would be someone who would welcome them in and provide for them. Okay? God would provide through his people. Jehovah Jireh means Yahweh provides, and that's what they were to trust in. Well, what if they went to a town where no one would take them in, where they couldn't find someone like this? Well, verse 5, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they were to reject the town just as they had been rejected. Not cast down fire on the town, but just reject the town, saying, okay, you're not worthy of me carrying the dust of you on, or keeping the dust of you with me. And so they'd shake the dust off their feet and move on. That's really what Jesus is saying, just move on. Well, how did things turn out during that time? Verse 6, so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. And then verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. So they had success. They preached and they healed from village to village, just as Jesus had told them to do. They were excited. They came back. They reported to Jesus about the great power of God that they had seen at their hands. Okay? So we've seen this situation of Jesus sending people ahead to prepare the way, or people out to do his work, a couple of times here. So in today's story, then, where Jesus sends these 72 ahead, does that include the 12? Let's look at that. Look at 10 verse 1 again. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead to every town and place where he was about to go. So no, the 12 were not included in the 72. It was 72 others that he sent to go out and do this work. Now, our title of our lesson says, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. Well, here, right here in black and white, you see it says 72, right? Well, look at your NIV footnote. It says it could. Some manuscripts, some old translations, old versions, say 70. So it could be 70, it could be 72. And so you see that both in this verse and also in verse 17. Well, what's the deal with 70 or 72? You know, why that number? And why is that number significant enough for Luke to record? How might Jews understand the calling and empowering of 70 workers? Well, if we go back to Numbers 11, we see something like that. We see that the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's leaders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that there they may stand with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of my spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They'll help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. And then verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with them, and he took the spirit that was on them and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So we have a time back in Moses' time where God told Moses to pick 70 elders and that they would be leaders with him to help him do the work. Okay? Now, that says 70, right? Why might some versions of Luke say 72, and how would that connect to this? Well, the next verse is, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So there were two others. Now, whether those two were of the 70, so that there were really 68 who were present with Moses, or these were two more on top of the 70 and there were 72, it's not entirely clear, but it could be that the scribes who did the translating of Luke or did the copying of Luke, that could be one explanation for why 72 is in there instead of 70. Nonetheless, we have that connection there, and that connection actually even carried forward into Jesus' time. Okay? That 70, there's a group of 70 leaders of the Jews that were in charge of things that Jesus encountered during his time, during his ministry. And we see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. The Sanhedrin is the group of Jewish leaders that led the Jewish nation and had, at Jesus' time, had a fair amount of power, a good bit of power that the Romans allowed them to have to do what they wanted to do, except for they couldn't execute people. Okay, that was one limitation they had. And they took their calling from this group of 70 elders that were appointed by Moses and empowered by God back there in Numbers 11. And just as there were 71, you had 70 elders plus Moses, there were 70 in the Sanhedrin plus the great high priest. Okay? But now you see Jesus sends out his Sanhedrin. Jesus sends out his 70. He calls and appoints and empowers the 70, just as God had Moses appoint and then God empowered the 70 back in Numbers 11. All right? Now, there's another reference to 70 that's pretty interesting. If you turn back to Genesis, okay, Genesis chapter 10, and we won't read this chapter. It's an exciting chapter if you want to read it. It starts out and it says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And then it goes on and it gives lists the sons of them. It lists the sons of Japheth in verse 2, and the sons of Ham in verse 6, and the sons of Shem in verse 22. And if you add up all the sons and grandsons that are listed there, you end up with 70. And then verse 32 says, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So what you have in chapter 10 is what your heading may be, either the Table of Nations. And these are the 70 nations of the world that the Jews recognized at the time. Okay, but if you looked at all the nations, here's the 70 nations in biblical times, and this is where they came from. Okay, they came from Noah's sons. Why? Because everyone descended from Noah. Everyone else who was not a descendant of Noah was killed in the flood, right? So we are all descendants of Noah. And we got divided up into 70 nations, as we see in Genesis 10. So that's another 70. All right, well, how does that, how might that connect to our story here? Okay. Now, when Jesus sent the 70 out, he didn't put any restrictions on them in terms of who they went to, whether they went to just the Jews, which actually was a restriction back in Luke 9 of the 12 that when he sent them out, or to go to Gentiles or Samaritans. And in Perea, if this is where they were going, you had a lot of Gentiles there. Okay, Judea didn't have as many Gentiles, but Perea had a good number of Gentiles. And in both places, you may have Samaritans, because Samaria is right next door to both places. So, was it on purpose that we don't find any indication that he says not to go to those kind of people? Luke 10, verses 7 to 8, Jesus says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Okay? So stay in the house. Don't move. Eat what is set before you, is what he says here. Okay, what if they find out that that house belongs to a Gentile or belongs to a Samaritan? What if they find out that they're being fed food that's coming before them that's not kosher, okay, not officially clean? Jesus says, don't worry about it. Stay where you are. God's going to raise up all sorts of his people to welcome you and to take care of you while you do my work. And so just as God's people existed in 70 nations, God, through Jesus, sent out 70 messengers to go out to whoever they would go to in the lands that where they were sent, in the towns and villages that they were sent. That could be Gentile as well, okay, people of other nations. So you have a little connection there on the 70 that kind of points to the more open purpose of this, of these messengers going out. All right, it said there also, he sent them out two by two. Okay? Well, that sounds like there's only 35 opportunities to get out where they need to get out. Wouldn't they be more effective if they went out one by one? Why might he have sent them out two by two? Well, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 states kind of a common understanding of the day, says that one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So people recognize, well, one person can say whatever he wants and can be crazy, and you hear crazy people. But if you have two people with the same testimony, with the same witness, then that helps settle the matter, that this was truth that was being carried on. So having them go two by two helped empower the message. Well, that's kind of a lesson for us as well. As we go out and we take the message to other people. Now, sure, we will. God gives us opportunities all the time for us to give our witness to individuals. And he'll put other people in front of those individuals to produce those two or three or four or multiple witnesses. In fact, it's said that people need to hear the gospel seven times before they'll respond to it. Okay? So you have seven witnesses that way. Well, we're each to be one of those witnesses, right? If it takes seven, then we need to pray that God will send other witnesses to these people so that they can hear and respond to, be able to respond to the gospel. But we need to be one of those witnesses whenever God gives us that opportunity. Well, when we go, when we have bigger opportunities where we're purposely going out, just like these 70, to take the message to others, what should we remember? Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Okay? So as we work together as God's people, as we follow His calling and take His message to others together, Jesus promises to be in the midst of us. He promises to work through us. Okay? All right, well, let's go on in our story. How did Jesus point out to the 70? He sends them out, but He prepares them first. And how does He point out to them that the task is important? Verse 2, He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." Okay? The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ready. If you've ever dealt with farming, when it's harvest time, it's harvest time. And you need to get the crops in. If you wait, the crops will go bad, and you'll lose the harvest. So when the time is right, you need to go harvest and bring the crop in. So Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. It takes a while for the harvest to get ready, right? You plant seeds, and it takes months. Well, you plant seeds about the gospel, and it may take a while. When you share your witness with other people, you may not see that person come to Christ, but you're doing your job. You're doing your job of planting seeds, of cultivating that ground, of watering, of fertilizing, of getting that ready so that when the timing is right, the Spirit can work. And the Spirit will work on them, and as you are one of those witnesses. But when the harvest is right, we need to be ready to gather in the harvest. But the problem is, not only is it urgent, but it's important, and there's not many people to help. The workers are few. So we're to ask God, we're to pray to the Father to send more workers into the harvest field so that we can bring the harvest in. Well, so the work is important, the work is urgent. Jesus then also points out that the work is dangerous. Okay, He says, "Go," verse 3, "I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Okay, how dangerous is that? You send out lambs among wolves, and those lambs are not very, very long for life, right? How could they hope to accomplish their task as lambs among wolves? I mean, it sounds like a self-defeating situation. John chapter 10, we looked at this last week. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." So how could they hope to accomplish their task as lambs among wolves? Because they've got the Good Shepherd with them. Okay? They're to trust in His care. They're to trust in His protection. They're to trust in His providence, that He is the Good Shepherd and He will lay His life down for them, that Jesus will protect them, Jesus will protect us. As we get scared of doing God's work, we shouldn't, because we have the Good Shepherd. He's more powerful than all. No enemy can stand up against Him. And as we're doing His work, He's there with us, and He will protect us, He says here. Okay? All right, how does Jesus also then further point out that the task is urgent? Chapter 2, Luke 10, verse 4, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Okay? So very similar instructions to what He gave to the 12. Don't take all these things. In other words, I want you to learn to trust Me to provide for you. But also, it's urgent, so don't spend a lot of time saying hi and greeting people on the road. You need to get to where you're going and do the work. Okay? So we need to be focused on the task because the time is at hand. The time is ripe for the harvest. We can't delay. All right. Well, this is an urgent task, and they're not bringing a purse or bag or sandals. They're trusting entirely on God's provision. They're going to worry about those things, right? Why did Jesus make them worry about those things, worry about food and clothing and shelter on such an important and urgent task? Well, these are disciples. These are people who have been with Jesus. They've heard his teachings. And what kind of teachings did he give that dealt with that? Now let's look back to early in his teachings, early in his ministry, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And this is these are lessons that he would have been continuing to teach these disciples. Starting in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow it's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Okay? So these messengers who went and prepared the way for Jesus were not to worry about what to eat or to drink or to wear, because God would provide. Take a look at how God provides for the rest of his creation. And aren't you more valuable than that? Trust in God to provide. Okay? So how would God provide? Well, going on, verse 5. When you enter a house, Jesus says, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. Okay? So, God would provide through his people. He would raise up righteous men of peace who would welcome them and provide for them. And once they were welcomed in, they weren't to move around looking for better deals. Okay? They were to stay there and do their work based in that home, and eat whatever was given them, and live accepting God's providence through them. Now it says, Jesus pointed out here, you know, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. The worker deserves his wages. Okay, what is that about? Paul talks a lot more about that in 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll start at verse 7. Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Now, do I say this from merely a human point of view? No. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God's concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yet, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And then verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul says here that, and just as what Jesus is saying, that a worker deserves his wages, is that called workers shouldn't worry about pay. They should be paid to be kept from worrying about pay, okay? God is providing for people. When people do his work, God provides for them, okay? So as we ask people to look after the health and welfare of our group, okay, our body, the body of Christ, or church. Okay? So as we ask people to be pastors, to as people to be other leaders in the church, and dedicate their lives to it, all the workmen deserve their wages. Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus says, God's going to pay you as you go out and do my work. He's going to raise up righteous men who will welcome you in and take care of your needs. Okay? You deserve that. God will take care of you through that. All right? Now, this whole bit about eat whatever's put before you. Okay? What risk would there be for a Jew taking free room and board at a stranger's house? Turn back to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 46 and 47. We see, in summary of this chapter, these are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves around on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Okay? For them to go into whatever house and eat whatever's put before them, how do they know it's clean? The Jews had a lot of food regulations, and in fact, those food regulations were much beyond what you find in the Bible. Okay, the rabbinical laws that the Pharisees promoted went far beyond, and those were things that hung people up. And Jesus said, forget about those. Whatever, when God has someone welcome you into his home, he's preparing that, and eat whatever they give you, and it'll be fine. Okay, God will approve. So, how did Jesus handle the situation again? Remember verse 8, he says, whenever you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. So he told them to eat what is set before them. And then Paul went further into that in 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. And then chapter 10, verse 27, he says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal, and you want to go, eat what is ever put before you, without raising questions of conscience. Okay? And the point that Paul's making here, that if you read the rest of the context, he says that food does not make us clean and food does not make us unclean. Jesus made that point, and we've studied that before. It's not what goes into a mouth that makes a person unclean, Jesus said, but cleanliness is a matter of the heart. And it's what comes out of a person that makes him clean or unclean. So God will provide, and they are to accept what God provides through the people that God's giving it to them through, without raising questions of conscience here. All right, let's go back to our lesson in Luke chapter 10. Now, they go to a town, they find somebody who welcomes them in, and they are willing to take care of their needs for the time that they're in the town. All right, what do they do during their time in that town? Verse 9, Jesus says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Okay, so they're to preach, talk about Jesus, talk about God's kingdom, and to reveal God's power. All right, what if they went to a town and they weren't able to find someone who would welcome them in? There was no welcome mat there. Next verse. Jesus says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. So they're still supposed to give the message, but they're to rebuke the town and, again, shake the dust off their feet. Don't let any of their dust stay with them. Okay, no, don't carry that town forward. So just as we had seen in the beginning of Luke 9. What example did Jesus provide to show how such towns should be considered? Verse 12, he said, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, so don't worry about calling fire down from heaven on these towns that reject you. Rather, God will take care of them. It will be tougher for them than it was for Sodom. And what was Sodom? If you remember, Sodom was one of the most wicked towns ever in the history of the world. And what did God do with them? He destroyed it by sending fire and brimstone down. Now, when he says that it'll be better for Sodom than for these towns, Is he referring only to towns that he would never visit because of their rejection? Is that why it would be bad, is that they would never receive the gospel during his visit? Well, going on, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So, it's not just the towns they were going to that would reject him, but any town that would reject him. Any town that did not receive the gospel, did not receive Jesus and believe in him. Okay? Now, what are these towns? Well, Bethsaida, we've seen, in John 1:44, we see that it was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip, that they were from Bethsaida. It's on the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, just a little further east. And Bethsaida means house of fishing, which you might assume that fishing happened there, right? We also see some stories where Jesus taught and preached there, that where he visited there. And apparently we don't have all of them because there was probably quite a bit. What was Jesus' home base of operations was Capernaum. And Bethsaida was just real close to Capernaum. So he likely went there many, many times. And Jesus says here that if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have turned to me. But Bethsaida, you have not turned to me like you should have, given the amount of evidence that you've seen of God's power and who I am. Okay, what about Chorazin, though? It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." Well, Chorazin was a town 2.5 miles north of Capernaum, so right there in the same area, too. So they would have seen a lot of Jesus as well. Capernaum would have been the big city around, so people from Bethsaida and Chorazin would have come to Capernaum. But we also see that Jesus would have gone to both places and done ministry there. But what's interesting is this verse is the only reference we have in the Bible to Chorazin. No other mention. No miracles, no visit by Jesus, nothing. Okay? So, what do we conclude from that? Well, Barclay says that it's implied that Jesus did many mighty works there, but it's never even mentioned. We don't know one thing that Jesus did or one word that he spoke there. Now, nothing could show us so vividly how much we do not know about the life of Jesus. The Gospels are not biographies. They are only sketches of his life. Okay? We are not told everything about Jesus' ministry. And here's a prime example. We've got a town that Jesus mentions that it says, he says, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed elsewhere, well, we don't know of any of those miracles. Okay? And it's plural. There's lots of miracles we get the image of here. And there probably were because Chorazin was so close to Capernaum. So this tells us that there's so much more that Jesus did and said that we just don't know. We're just getting a glimpse. We're just getting a tip of the iceberg. John kind of points that out in chapter 21 of his gospel. He says in verse 25 that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay? So we just have a tiny glimpse here. And this is a good indication of that. Now, he also says in here, he says, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment for you. So, what's Tyre and Sidon? Well, these are very non-Jewish towns, non-Jewish cities, up on the Mediterranean Sea, up in what we would call Lebanon today. These cities were considered pagan by the Jews. But we've seen them before, okay? Jesus has been there before. We saw him do some healing there. Back in the Old Testament, Elijah went there and resurrected a woman's son there. That story took place in that area. Jezebel, who was the queen at the time, married to Ahab, who was the king at Elijah's time of Israel, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And it was really that created all the problems for Israel, because when she married Ahab, she brought Baal worship, and Ahab supported that and accepted that, and Ahab worshipped Baal as well as promoted that throughout Israel, and that's what made this the worst time during Israel's history. So you see how pagan the area of Tyre and Sidon was considered to be. And yet, Jesus says, their rejection of God is nothing compared to your rejection after you've seen all my miracles and after you've seen God's power working through me and you have not fully believed in me. Okay? Woe to you. Jesus says elsewhere, for those who much has been given, much will be expected. All right, we're such towns at risk of judgment because Jesus hadn't spent enough time there. In other words, okay, we don't have any stories of Jesus in Chorazin. He obviously went there. We have some of Bethsaida, but not a lot. Maybe he just wasn't there enough. And was that why they were at risk of judgment? Well, next verse, Luke 10, verse 15, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." So even Capernaum, where Jesus spent more time than any other town, than any other city, they were at risk. Okay? They had not accepted them to their merit. They had not accepted them to the level that they should have accepted them, accepted him, given the miracles and the power of God that that had been shown there in their town. Okay? Now these people here, these messengers, were not going to Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. They were going to some towns where Jesus likely had not been or had not spent much time at. So if a worker goes and doesn't find a welcome mat in a town, we saw he's to shake the dust off, but could it be that the worker just wasn't looking hard enough? Next verse. Jesus says, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Okay? So the worker going into the harvest field, the messenger going out is just the messenger, it's just the worker. Okay? It's the message that is to be accepted or rejected. Okay? That message being Jesus Christ, that message being the kingdom of God. Well, could it be that a town just didn't like the worker but could have accepted the message? Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, and verse 45. Jesus said, "The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then verse 45, he'll reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So the point Jesus is making here is to accept or reject even the least worker. Even the worker that's not the most attractive or whatever is accepting or rejecting Jesus. So the workers that Jesus sent out in his power to do his ministry, in his peace, if they were accepted or they were rejected, that was accepting or rejecting Jesus. So what does that mean for us? When we accept the call that Jesus has given us to go out and do his work, to be his messengers, what should we remember? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we are Christ's ambassadors. We are representing Jesus. So when we go out and do his work, it's his message that we're presenting, not ourselves. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. God is working through us. And that's really what happens as we go and we share our witness, is that God gives us the words. God is working through us. We're just opening ourselves up to let God work through us. And that's what Jesus was telling these 70 to do. So they did, and how effective were they? Verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They were amazed. They had such success because they allowed God to work through them. And they saw the power of God at work. And they said, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." Well, is that because Jesus' name is so powerful? He's got the name above all names, that all we have to do is just say his name and there's all sorts of miracles and magic that can happen. Can anyone exorcise demons just by the power of Jesus' name? This is interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 19. And we see that there's a group of people who thought that until they found out otherwise. chapter 19, verse 13. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Okay, so these people didn't know Jesus. They weren't believers. They weren't faithful. They just threw the name out there, right? Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, one day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay? So, yes, Jesus' name is very powerful, but it's not just his name that's powerful. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the power of God working through Jesus for those who have faith in him. Okay? And here we saw a group of people who tried to use Jesus' name without faith, and it just didn't work. Okay? Well, these 72, or the 70 that went out, were surprised by the success they had. Was Jesus surprised by their success? Verse 18, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Okay? No, Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew the power of God. He shared the power of God. He gave them the power of God. He gave them the authority to have power over Satan, power over the enemy. Okay? And he saw this as another victory, another battle won against Satan and his forces. That was a pretty powerful and important experience for these people. Was that the most important thing that they should get out of this, is to see that they had the power of God with them as they did God's work? Verse 20, Jesus said, however, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? The most important thing is to realize that faith that gives them that power, the greatest result is not the power. The greatest result is that your names are written on the book of life in heaven. As we do God's work, that is proof of God working through us. And that shows us living in faith. And that's the thing to rejoice in, is that we live in faith and receive the benefits, the blessings, the gift of eternal life that God has for us. Okay? So here we see Jesus referring to the book of life. You can see many other references I've given you here, from Exodus to Psalms to Daniel and Malachi to Revelation, that talk about this book of life. Okay, we won't get sidetracked on talking about that right now, but that's what Jesus is referring to here. All right, how did Jesus respond to hearing these experiences of the 70? Verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to these little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus goes on to say, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay? So, he praised the Father for revealing his eternal secrets to these messengers, to these people. Okay? That they have learned it. They have seen God. Okay? No one, he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So now they know God. Now they know the Son. Okay? Because God has revealed that to them. Now, did the disciples understand that they were the first to be learning God's hidden secrets here? Going on. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Okay. So did they know? Well, they didn't until Jesus told them. Jesus pointed out to them, boy, you guys are blessed in seeing what you're seeing, because all through history, all the prophets, the kings, the men of God have longed to see what you've seen, longed to understand what you're getting to understand, longed to hear the truths that you're getting to hear. Okay? You're blessed for that. Well, but didn't Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Jacob, Elijah, Isaiah, all those big faithful men of the Old Testament, the prophets, didn't they understand the truths of God and what God was doing through sending His Son and in the gospel? Peter talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Okay? So even the great men of faith and the prophets of the Old Testament longed to understand the truths of God that God had for them. Even angels. But God was not ready to reveal it. And in the fullness of time, when He sent His Son, He then revealed His truth, revealed His gospel, revealed His plan, the mysteries of His plan. And we get the benefit of 20/20 hindsight of seeing how God did that through Jesus Christ. And we've been truly blessed. Just as Jesus' disciples were truly blessed to witness it, we've been truly blessed to witness the results of what God did. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise You that You have blessed us in so many ways. And You've blessed us with the knowledge and the understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, of what You did through Your Son to save us and all people from the sin, death, and the power of Satan. But You've also blessed us by calling us as Your people, calling us to go forward with Your message, telling us that You are there with us as we go together, as we go and do Your work, that You put Your power on us, that as we do Your work, that You stand there to protect us and to strengthen us and to enable us to do Your work successfully, so that even though we may not see the harvest, we can have a part in the harvest in planting and cultivating. Or maybe we do help You bring in the harvest. And we ask You to continue to be with us and empower us and strengthen us and to help us to see the great work that You're doing through our lives. And we also thank and praise You for the great blessing of eternal life that You've given us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, that through faith in Him, we receive that great gift of having our names written in the book of life so that we can spend eternity with You and the Son and the rest of the fellowship of believers. In the name of Him who made all that possible, Jesus Christ, amen.